We've been in Hebrews 11 for quite a while. I had to change Bibles because this page wore out in my other Bible. I'm not joking. So I had to get the one with the duct tape or the scotch tape on the back that holds it together. But at least this page is in good shape. The last two studies, just the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about Moses. He's been prominently featured. Certainly 2 weeks ago, we saw him as an illegal Jewish baby that was hidden for 3 months by his parents, hidden away from the citizens of Egypt, who were commanded to throw babies in the Nile if they were Jewish boys. That was Pharaoh's keen method of population control back then. And after 3 months, when they couldn't hide him anymore, they took him, put him in a wicker basket that was coated with tar and pitch, and put it among the reeds in the Nile and waited to see who would find him. It turned out Pharaoh's daughter found him. And we saw that although he was raised in Pharaoh's household for the first 40 years of his life, he decided that it was better to be, by faith, counted with the people of God than with the people of Pharaoh's household. So that meant he left the most powerful house in all the world at the time and went to be counted among the Israelites, who were the Egyptians' slaves. So he stepped out of a prominent position in authority and in stature and in wealth and had himself counted with the people of God, the enslaved people. That's what we saw last week as we progressed. We saw that it entered Moses' mind that he was called to be a deliverer, a rescuer of the people, which is why he left. Well, when he now, as we pick up the story, as he has left Pharaoh's household and gone to be counted with the people of God, the first thing he sees as he goes out among his people is he sees an Egyptian taskmaster, one of these guys with the whips that would beat the slaves into submission and force them to work when a Jewish man or woman could not work anymore and they were dying, dehydration and lack of strength. The Egyptians' method was just to beat them into getting one more hour or one more day's worth of work out of them. And as this Egyptian taskmaster was beating on this Jewish slave, Moses just couldn't take it anymore. He attacked the Egyptian. He attacked the Egyptian, beat him to a pulp, literally beat him to death, and then looked around and saw someone was looking and buried the Egyptian's body in the sand. Well, the next day he was feeling pretty good, like he was being a protector of his people. He was fulfilling the ministry that he knew God had called him to do in having delivered at least one of his fellow Jews. And then something that didn't quite click in his mind, he was walking among his people and there were two guys arguing and it turned into a fist fight. And he jumped in the middle of it and broke him up and said, guys, no, what are you doing? Why, this is your brother. What are you doing? And the guy who had started the fight, who had thrown the first punch, looked over at him and said, oh, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Well, Moses was like, oh man, apparently when he looked around, he didn't quite see, you know, who had seen him. And he realized he was greatly afraid when he heard that. The day that he heard that, he was afraid, thinking, oh man, the matter has become known. But then, over the course of just a short time, whether it was hours or days, we're not sure, but Pharaoh found out about it. Pharaoh found out that this son of his household, this grandson, this adopted son of his own daughter, had killed one of his Egyptians. The word got to Pharaoh, and Exodus chapter 2 tells us that when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. Moses fled. He ran away. He left Egypt. Considering the circumstances, that's understandable. But the mystery that really comes into play that we're looking at this morning is when we read verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 11, when the author of Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Well, that sounds almost contradictory, doesn't it? Exodus chapter 2 tells us that Moses fled when Pharaoh heard about the matter and tried to kill Moses, that Moses ran away. He fled Egypt. He went to the land of Midian. That doesn't really seem to jibe with what we just read here in Hebrews chapter 11. Which one is it? Did Moses flee? Or did Moses leave by faith? How do you reconcile those two things? Well, we know that the Bible contains no contradictions. And if we perceive a contradiction, it is only because we're not perceiving correctly. See, what happens is when we have it a predisposition in our mind to think when someone flees that it's because of fear, it's because of faithlessness. And yet we know for a fact that Moses fled. We know that for a fact that Moses left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. So what we find out is that Moses fled in faith. Does that sound strange, to flee in faith? Haven't we always been taught that to run away means because you're fearful and faithless? Isn't it the chicken who runs away? Come on, guys, you know that to run away from a fight, oh, you'd never live that down, would you? Or could you? Is it wrong to run away from a fight? If your life is being threatened, is it wrong to flee? And is it fearful? Is it faithless? Well, there are times to stand firm. We need to take our stand against the devil, certainly. We need to stand firm, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There are times when we need to make the stand and say, no, that's not right. I won't allow this to happen. But there are other times when your life is in danger that it is not faithless to flee. It's not fearful, it's wise. You have to choose the hill that you're going to die on, and some of them just aren't worth it. No one would ever accuse Jesus of being afraid or wimpy or weak. Now, if you're at all familiar with Jesus, if you're at all familiar with who he was, if you're at all familiar with the kind of man that Jesus was, we know that he's described as meek, but the word meek means strength under control. Strength under control, like a horse with a bridle would be described as weak. Well, no one would ever accuse the horse of being weak. Horses are magnificent creatures with muscle that we'll never have. But then when we put it under control to where we can lead it about by a bit and a bridle and reins, Jesus is described as meek, not weak. Jesus was very strong, very powerful in both a divine sense and a human sense. All power and all authority had been given to Jesus. He is the creator. He is the one. In him, all things hold together. By the word of his mouth, he holds the molecules of our body together. By the word of his mouth, he holds the molecules together of the pew on which you are sitting, which I think could be really good for practical joke. That's why I'm not God. It's why people are happy I'm not a Mormon, because if I became God, then I would be disintegrating things underneath people and they'd fall and I'd laugh. And wouldn't it sort of a slapstick universe I'd put together? Jesus is all powerful. He holds all things together by the word of his mouth. Now, physically speaking, we know today that by and large, carpenters and contractors tend to be very strong men. They physically work every day of their lives. And, you know, you wouldn't want to go to a carpenter and say, hey, let's arm wrestle, because you're going to lose, you know. Someone who works with wood and builds things all the time, man, he's going to take you down pretty quick. Well, you know, that's today in the days of, you know, table saws that you plug in and sawzalls that you plug in, or you've got the massive 18-volt batteries in the cordless things. Back then, they didn't have any such thing. And it was all done by hammer and chisel and pegs. And when you drilled a hole, you didn't plug in the Black and Decker and, you know, you sat there and went like this, you know, and you augered it in there, and wow. And you say, Jesus was a carpenter. He must have been very able-bodied. Now, think this through. When Jesus went to the temple and started turning over the tables, Remember when he looked around and saw the money changers ripping people off that had come to worship God, and those who were selling the sacrificial animals with the whole conspiracy, the whole plan, oh, we'll reject your sacrificial animal, but we'll sell you this at a primo price and give the priests a cut. Jesus was enraged and began to turn over the tables and made a whip out of cords and started driving them all out. And no one dared resist him. Why is that? He was a buff guy. He was a guy that, man, you didn't mess with a guy like that. Especially, you think about it, that the sellers in the temple, what did they do for a living? Well, they sat on a chair. And here's Jesus with the muscles rippling and the whip swinging and the tables going over. And no one would accuse Jesus of being wimpy. And yet, when he went to the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth, you might remember this in Luke chapter 4. He was teaching, and as he was teaching, the people were amazed, going, wow, where do you get this wisdom? This is amazing. This was never taught in this synagogue before. All these preachers that we have had, the rabbis that have read in our synagogue previously, always they read the scripture and then they quote and say, well, Rabbi Gamaliel says this, or Rabbi Ben Judah says this. They would always quote other men. They would never take responsibility for the authority of what they said. And Jesus was teaching with authority. I say this to you. I say this. And they were amazed. But then he said something in his sermon that was not kosher in their ears. And they got worked up and they got so angry, and Jesus confronted them about this anger, and they got angrier, and they whipped themselves into a mob. There was a riot going on, and they all grabbed him. They all stood up and grabbed him and took him out the door of the synagogue, and they were dragging him to the edge of a cliff where they were going to throw him down off the cliff. Jesus didn't say, come on, guys, I'll take you all with one hand tied behind my back. He didn't do anything. You know what? He slipped away. He slipped out of their grasp and slipped away. Would we look at Jesus and say, oh, you fled. You must have been very faithless that day. You must have been very fearful that day. No, he was just very wise that day, as all days. He was just being very wise. Remember that it was an angel that told Joseph to take his wife-to-be, Mary, and his newborn stepson, Jesus, and flee. An angel told Joseph to take them and flee to Egypt because Herod was looking to kill the child. We see that in Matthew chapter 2. Would an angel tell Joseph to flee in fear and faithlessness? No, it was wisdom. It's wise to preserve your life. Flee to Egypt, Joseph. Take Mary and the newborn son of hers with you. Well, Jesus, when he sent out the disciples and told them, you know what, guys? They're going to persecute you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to get so angry. They've done it with me. They'll do it with you. They're going to get so angry that they'll rise up and want to kill you. And he said, when they do that, flee to the next city. He didn't say, stand your ground. God will protect you. He'll give you a Kevlar vest. They can't throw stones at you. No, he said, flee. Out of fear? No. Out of faithlessness? No. Out of wisdom. Wisdom, flee to the next town. Paul, you know, applying this spiritually, he told us to flee immorality and idolatry. And youthful lusts. There are things that it's more wise to stand firm, and there are things that are more wise to run away from. And when it's your life, whether it's your physical life or your spiritual life, running away is not necessarily fearful, but wise. It's not necessarily faithless, but it's being faithful to do that. So if your life is in danger, your spiritual life or your physical life, if it's Herod, if it's the government coming down to track you down to kill you, is it wrong to flee? Is it fearful? Is it faithless? No, it's wisdom. If there is persecution that's threatening your life, is it wrong to flee? No. Jesus actually told the Jews, you recall in Matthew chapter 24, he told the Jews to flee Judea when they saw Antichrist defile the temple. That's an event that's still yet future. The temple will be rebuilt. Antichrist will very soon after put a stop to the sacrifice and stand in the temple. And Jesus said, when you see that, guys, you need to run away. You need to flee. So if there is something like that going on, fleeing would be being faithful. You'd be being obedient to God's word. And if you're talking spiritually, if you need to flee immorality, if you need to flee idolatry or youthful lusts, hey, if the devil wants to kill you spiritually, there's no harm in running away better than standing and falling where you stand. And so the trick there is to flee in faith. The trick there is to make sure that you're doing it in faith, that everything you're doing is with trust in God, with faith in God. I know a lot of Christians who spend much of their life seeing the devil attacking them. Every time something negative happens, every time something that seems to be bad happens, they immediately start blaming the devil. Oh, the devil's attacking me in this, and oh, the devil's getting victory here. And they talk about the devil a lot. And you know what? This may offend some of you. I hope it doesn't. I hope you just hear biblically what I'm saying. I think that when you blame things like that on the devil, it shows a great lack of faith. I think that the person who is truly faithful, that truly has faith in God, realizes that God is always in control. And no matter what's happening in your life, you can always recognize that God is in control. And whatever's happening, he's allowing. He's allowing something to happen. I've been afflicted physically. Oh, the devil's really getting to me. Wait a second. Oh, I could look at it as I'm afflicted physically. Why is God allowing this? Oh no, this terrible thing happened to my family. Oh, we got to pray against the devil. Or we could turn to God in faith and say, God, I know that you cause all things to work together for good, and I want to look for the good in this. Lord, I'm going to have faith in you, and I'm going to trust that you knew this was going to happen, that you're still in control. See, there's so much more faith in the person who doesn't blame the devil as the person who turns to God and says, God, you're in control, and I believe it, even when it's against my plans. You know, it was against Moses' plans. Moses was thinking, I want to be the deliverer. God's called me to this. I know it. I know it in my heart. I'm supposed to rescue my people. And suddenly Pharaoh wants to kill him. And if he stays in Egypt to do the ministry he feels he's called to do, he's going to be killed. End of ministry. But he had faith that God was in control. And so he was able to flee in faith. He was able to flee in faith, even though he didn't understand. He wouldn't figure it out for another 40 years. You know, when bad things happen in your life, are you somebody that needs to know why right now? Or are you someone of faith that says, God, I don't know. I may never know. I may not know for a really long time why you allowed this to happen. Why did I lose that job, God? It seemed like that job was the answer to prayer. It seemed like that job was the way that you were going to provide. And then I lost it. But God, I trust you and I believe in you. And you may never show me in the next 10, 20, 30 years why I lost that job. But I trust that you're in control. I trust that, you know, I'm making my plans, but you're guiding my steps. I've tried to plan my way, but you're the one who has ordained each one of my steps, God. That's a person who's walking in faith. And Moses did that. He didn't know, and he wouldn't know for another 40 years why it was allowed to happen this way. But he did it by faith. So don't say, oh, the enemy has victory, or this is a real setback that the devil has put us in. But choose to see God in things. And that's how you can have faith. It's not just a disposition. I know that naturally now I recognize God's in control. I never look at a bad situation, whether it's in my personal life or my family life or my church life. I never look at it and go, oh, the devil. I look at it and I think, God, you know, now sometimes I think that, you know, God's mad at me and he's judging me. But I always recognize this is always God's doing. It's always God's allowance. It's always God who's in control. And what I'm doing there is I'm choosing to see God in the situation. And that's how to do this, by the way. It's how to walk in faith. You choose to see God. You make a conscious decision to say, God, I know that you're invisible. You know, I know that you are he who is unseen, but I choose to see you by faith. I choose to see you in this situation. I choose to see you. I'm at the hospital and my uncle is laying there dying of a heart attack. God, I choose to see you. I'm looking at the books at work and at the business and, oh, Lord, we've probably got a week left. I'm choosing to see you. Oh, they're going to lay off half the workforce and I just know it's going to be me because my boss yelled at me the other day. And wait a second, I choose to see God. Lord, I'm making a conscious decision. And you know what? Moses, when he chose to see God, what does it say? He endured. He endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's how you can endure. That's how you can last. That's how you'll make it. That's how you'll press on and get through to the other side. You'll endure because you choose to see God by faith. And so Moses chose to see God in this whole persecution. He didn't get it, didn't understand it, wasn't in his plan, but he actually ran away from Egypt by faith because he chose to see God. And that's how he endured. Well, what happened to Moses after this was, you know, it's amazing. There's just these little bits and pieces that the author of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews. And you know, the Hebrews knew these. This history inside and out. They'd heard all the Bible stories a million times. And so I'll just fill in some of the details. He fled to Midian. The Midian is where the Midianites lived, in case you didn't know that. And what would you call us? Are we Cheyennians? What are we? Anyway, the Midianites lived in Midian, and Moses ended up meeting a woman that he married. I wouldn't say Moses ended up meeting his wife. People say that, but you know, it's like, oh, my wife. Nice to meet you. He met the woman who was going to become his wife. He married the woman, and he got a job in the family. His father-in-law employed him as a shepherd to watch over his sheep. Father-in-law's name was Jethro, and you can get that mental picture if you want. But he was watching over Jethro's sheep, and for 40 years... he learned how to shepherd sheep. For 40 years, he watched over Jethro's sheep. And at the end of those 40 years, it wasn't like there was a time clock. Oh, good, it's almost over. You know, Moses was thinking, man, maybe I was mistaken. I don't know. I know God's in control of my life. I don't know what's going on. But he was out in the pastures, pasturing, putting the sheep to pasture, and saw this flash, this glint, looked up, and up on this really high mountaintop was a fire. And he could tell that lightning must have struck a bush. It's not unheard of that lightning will strike a bush in the wilderness there in Sinai, and the bushes will actually burn. But he watched this one waiting for it to burn out, and it didn't burn out. It just kept burning bright. And he's thinking, that's really weird. I'm going to go up there. You sheep, wait here. I'm going to go climb the mountain and see what's up with that, you know. And you know that God had used that to attract Moses up to the mountain. And God began to speak to him from the midst of this burning bush. And that's, you know, this, you're familiar with this now. I remember this. It's the burning bush story. And God spoke to him and said, I've seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. And I'm going to send them a deliverer. I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. I've heard my people's cry and I'm raising up a deliverer. And after Moses kind of tried to get out of it because it was, you know, he was comfortable in his life and seemed kind of intimidating and they hadn't received him last time. After he tried to get out of it, he finally came to grips and he realized, wow, the Lord's fulfilling this ministry that I thought I was being called to 40 years ago. After 40 years of shepherding sheep, God was calling him to shepherd his people. And I don't want you to miss that illustration either. Because being a shepherd is not a real highfalutin kind of well-paying, respected job. Certainly wasn't among the Egyptians. They despised shepherds. 40 years in this humble job, in this dirty, stinky, thankless job, but God was preparing Moses for ministry. Shepherd sheep, learn to shepherd people. A lot of people I find are discontent. They're not happy where they're at. I don't like nailing boards together. I don't like fixing cars. I don't like fixing leaky plumbing. I don't like selling things at the counter. I don't like this. I'm tired of pushing paper at the office. And what you don't realize is that God has you here for a reason. And that if he's calling you to some ministry, he's preparing you for that ministry. If you're shepherding sheep, God's preparing you for something. And if you're faithful in these little things, God entrusts to you greater things. And so if he's calling you right now to build buildings, maybe he's calling you to build up the people of God in the future. Maybe now if you're in an administrative position, he's preparing you to be someone with a gift of administration in the church body. I don't know. I can look back on my life. My family is always amazed, and they chuckle about all the different things that I've done in my life that seemed like they were so pointless. You know, get out of high school, do the rock star playing guitar kind of thing, and then falling into this job doing artistic graphic design kind of stuff. And I'd gone to college for something else, and falling into this job and then learning all these different things, and over the course of my life, all these different things. And now, as a pastor of a church, I take every one of those experiences that I had and everything that I learned, and it all goes to let me know how to do my job. And it's amazing to how to perform the work of the ministry. And my family laughs about that all the time. Boy, God's a character, isn't he? Just lets you do all that silly stuff to prepare you to do this. And I would just challenge you, if you're not content with where you're at, to apply what the Apostle Paul said, I find whatever state I am in, therein to be content. God's using all those things to build you up, to prepare you for something. God let Moses shepherd sheep for 40 years because he was preparing him to shepherd his own people. And it took 40 years of experience. You know, up on the want ads in heaven, it was wanted someone with 40 years of shepherding experience. It's like, well, Moses finally fulfilled that, you know. So Moses went to Pharaoh, just like God had said. He left the land of Midian, and he went and approached Pharaoh and said, you know the story, thus says the Lord, let my people go. You know, you can just picture Charlton Heston doing that, can't you? Let my people go, says the Lord. Pharaoh says, not a chance. I mean, put yourself in Pharaoh's position. Why in the world would you look at the economy that you had? You know, you've got free labor. You know, you're building the pyramids and the Sphinx and all these grand and great things, all for free. You know, you're paying materials, but it's not costing you anything for labor. Why? Because you've enslaved 3 million people. And so here comes this guy. You probably grew up with him. This was a second Pharaoh now. This was the original Pharaoh had died. So it's very possible that this is someone who Moses was raised with as a brother. And Moses comes, this joker comes, you know, he's obviously been in the sun for the last 40 years. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Yeah, right. Why in the world would I do that? That's like someone coming into your office if you're the manager and saying, thus says the Lord, give everyone the next year off with pay. Yeah. Why would I do that? No, of course not. The answer, of course, is no. Moses said, well, if you don't, God's going to send this plague. Huh, send it if you will. You know, I don't believe it. And then here comes this plague. So the Pharaoh says, okay, I give. You know, all right, you can do that. But then he changes his mind. Nope, decided the people can't go. If you don't let them go, he's going to send a plague, a different one. I don't believe it. Here comes the plague. Okay, take away the plague. I'll let them go. And this happened time and time and time and time again, several times. Pharaoh said, okay, you know, get rid of the plague. I'll let the people go. And after the plague was gone, he said, just joking. Psych, never mind, you know. Finally, Moses said, this is the last, the final plague. Let my people go. No. Okay, God's going to send a plague, and this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. God says, I will go through the land of Egypt, or go into the midst of Egypt at midnight, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. That's quite a plague. That's not flies or frogs or blood. That's death. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Moses informed the Israelites that there was only one way to protect themselves. And this is now, as we're filling in the story, this is where we get into verse 28. Believe it or not, we're still in Hebrews 11. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, they kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood. This is when this comes into play. This is when this comes into play, is when God has said, I will destroy all the firstborn. I will kill all the firstborn in the land. Moses said to the people of Israel, he said to them, hey guys, the angel of death is going to come through and he's going to wipe out all the firstborn. He's going to wipe them all out. And we're going to be counted in that unless we do something to protect ourselves. This is what God has said. God has said to take a lamb and take that lamb and kill it and sprinkle its blood on the door of your house, on the doorway of your house. Sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the door of your house. And then when the death angel comes through, he will see the blood on your house and he'll pass over you. That's, by the way, where the term Passover comes from. God said, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When the Israelites applied the blood of the lamb to the doorway of their house, the judgment passed over them. That judgment that had been pronounced was not going to apply to them. They would be protected. They would live well after all the firstborn in the land of Egypt were, in fact, killed that night. Pharaoh finally agreed to let the people go. 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 Get out of here. And all 3 million people packed up and started walking, following Moses, following them down to the sea, to the Red Sea. Wow, which way should we go from here? Hey, what's that noise? Is that thunder? In fact, meanwhile, back in Egypt, Pharaoh in his anger had changed his mind yet again and had rallied the army together. And there was no army like the Egyptian army with chariots and horses. And the sound that they heard were hundreds and thousands of horses and chariots pursuing them. Well, they were stuck, almost quite literally, between a rock and a hard place. Moses said, hey, you know what? Don't worry about it, because all the people started to freak out. Moses, you brought us out here to die. That was practice. That was the beginning of 40 years of Moses, you brought us out here to die. Man, the sheep never bleated like that. He said, you guys just be quiet. Just stand still and be quiet. And watch the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. Hands went up, staff went out. Wind started blowing. Red Sea split into two. Walls of water on either side. You know what? Don't buy into this whole, you know, they keep putting on these PBS programs about how, oh, there's a land bridge across the Red Sea and how, like, just a little breeze can reveal it. And then, you know, goodness. Or the part of the Red Sea that they were crossing was only like 2 feet deep with water, you know. In fact, the Bible says that there was a wall of water on either side of them, and they walked through, all 3 million people walked through as the Egyptians came up, as the last one went out. They think, okay, well, they did it, and they all got in, and God said, psych, just like Pharaoh had done. It's miraculous. Actually, the way the PBS programs explain it, that's miraculous too. Because, you know, if you can drown the world's strongest army in a foot and a half of water, that is quite a miracle. It was miraculous. God had carried them through. They had been faithful. They applied the blood to their house. Their lives were spared. And so by faith, they kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now, we're at an interesting point in history because history is kind of repeating itself in the sense that God had revealed to Moses, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring judgment for this sin, and the result is going to be death. And that's the same announcement that God has brought today. The same announcement that God has brought today. I'm going to bring judgment. That judgment is going to be death. Why? Because of sin. The Bible says, the soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, Isaiah said. And so we're in the same boat today, living in Egypt, basically. Same immoral, idolatrous type of society. And God has said, look, death is coming. It's going to affect every single household. And sure enough, the statistics reveal that everybody ends up dying. Everybody. No exceptions. People 200 years ago didn't want to die any more than any of us do, but they're all dead. And you know what's interesting? The solution, the way to be saved, is identical. You say, oh, I just need to put some blood on my doorway? Well, kind of. Spiritually, yes. Because what happened was the Passover lamb had to be killed and his blood applied to that household. Same thing today. See, the Bible describes Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was killed on a cross about 2,000 years ago. And when we appropriate his blood to our household, to our lives, to our families, that judgment doesn't affect us. Wait a second, you're saying that Christians never die? No, Jesus said, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. See, that life is now not just a temporary life, not an extension of life. It's eternal life. It's life for good. Life forever. You know, the Bible says, and I know you've heard it thousands of times before, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He gave him that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Solution is the same. The blood of the Lamb of God needs to be applied to your house, to your life, to your family, so that that judgment won't affect you, so that that death won't touch you. Many of us, hopefully most of us, have done that. We've taken that blood, we've applied it to our house, and we know that when that judgment comes through, it won't affect us. But maybe you haven't done that. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to pray. I'm going to ask God just to reveal this as truth in our hearts. Then I'm going to give you an opportunity to raise up your hand while no one else is looking and say, yeah, I need that blood to save me too. I know that that is my salvation solution. So let's pray. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads before the Lord. And even those who resist prayer, God is still hearing your thoughts. There's no escaping from God. No matter where we go, no matter what we put into our minds, he still hears us. If we refuse to pray, he still listens. And God, we ask that you reveal the truth of this to us. Lord, we know that your word says it doesn't just come in word, but in power. And I pray the power of that truth would be affecting the hearts this morning. Lord, we believe that death is a judgment for sin, and that since all of us have sinned, we all die. But if we die in judgment, then we'll spend eternity apart from you. But if we have the blood of your Lamb applied to our lives, to our families, to ourselves, we know that judgment does not affect us, but we have eternal life with you. And Lord, that you love us and you're pleased to give us that gift of eternal life. You're pleased to tell us in advance how to protect ourselves from the judgment to come. Because you love us, God, I pray that none could resist the grace that you're offering. Lord, I pray that you would reveal any hindrances. I'm sure, God, that people thought, oh, this is foolishness. Putting blood on my door is going to protect my life. But God, we know that those who had faith were saved. And I pray that any hindrance would be removed even now. So everyone has their eyes closed. Everyone's heads are down, and it's just you and God. Do you need to apply that blood to your life, to your family, to your house, to be saved? If so, I'm going to ask you to just really quietly raise up your hand. I see your hand. Anyone else? I see your hand. Anyone else? Well, God, you know the hands that have gone up. You know the hearts. Lord, you've revealed truth, and action has been taken on that truth. And God, now as we pray these things in, pray that you would hear and be blessed to call this man your son, to call this woman your daughter. And so let's pray that in. Just the congregation repeating after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned and that sin brings death. I want forgiveness for my sins. I want eternal life. I believe that you are the Lamb of God who died on a cross to pay the price of my sins. I believe you, Lord. I receive that forgiveness. Come into my life. Make me born again. Be the Lord of my life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.